Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's then hear God's call to worship. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before God. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for bringing us together this morning, gathering us here for the purpose of meeting with you. You have called us. We are the ecclesia, the called out assembly, called out by you. You've issued the call, both in calling us from the world into the church of Jesus Christ and in calling this assembly of Christ together. Meet with us. Fill us with your Spirit that we may worship you in spirit and in truth as our Savior instructed us and as we read in the call to worship. Glorify him. He is worthy. And we would ask that you would build us up in our faith, correct our errors, and in short, help us to grow up into Christ Jesus, becoming ever more like him. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. Verses 1 through 9. Matthew 15, the first 9 verses. Pew Bible, this is page 610. And let's give ear to God's inerrant word. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said to them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, Whoever says to his father or mother, Whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. May God bless the reading of his word. We're going to turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. Please note we're reading paragraph 1, paragraph 6, paragraphs 8 through 10. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. Start with paragraph 1. Let's confess to God what his word teaches us. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruptions of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Paragraph 8 through the end. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah chapter 8, so let's turn there. Pew Bibles, page 447, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 16 through 20. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I will wait on Yahweh, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I, and the children whom Yahweh has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, from Yahweh of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's go together before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for this day and this opportunity to assemble together to meet with You. You have already spoken to us a number of times. If we had been but paying attention, we would have noted that. God, we would pray that if we haven't been, now we would. Begin to listen to You as You speak. In the reading of Your word, in the explanation and application of Your word, and in the work of the Spirit, as we've confessed in the Westminster Confession, the necessity of His illumination that we could understand the Word. And the work, the necessity of His work, not only for understanding it, but for understanding how to apply it to our own unique set of circumstances. We ask of You, Father, the consequence of this would be that when we depart, we'll be more like Christ than we were when we arrived this morning. And that we would walk with You this day and this week to come. And when we assemble together next Lord's Day, we would be even more like Christ than we were when we left today. The change would grow as we spend time with you and your word. Achieve that in us, we pray. Be with those who protect us. Whether they wear the uniforms of our city or our state or of our nation. Keep them safe as they keep us safe, we pray. And in particular, we ask for those who are our brothers and sisters and even within that group, particularly those who are Orthodox Presbyterians. Let them return safely to their families and their homes. And be with those chaplains who are faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to those men and women in uniform. May they have much fruit for their labors, we pray. We ask these things of you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, we've looked very briefly, and we're going to come back to this, at what is the church and how does the Bible describe the church. But today I want to consider something that developed in the church as an organization, the church as an organism. Because through the centuries, error crept in. Error crept into the church while the apostles still walked on this earth. That's why much of the New Testament was written, was to correct errors that were circulating in the churches. That's why I love 1 and 2 Corinthians so much. There's almost nothing that could go wrong with a church that didn't go wrong with that church. And yet, they were the church of God. As errors crept in and multiplied and spread, the church drifted farther and farther from the gospel and from the word of God. And yet, as we talked about a little bit during Sunday school, God rules through providence. He rules through the way he has structured his world, and he also rules and superintends through man's history. And sometimes horrible things that happen are blessings to the church. Because while the church was drifting farther and farther from the Bible, terrible things were happening in the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And that resulted in something that you all studied when you took world history in high school, or if you took it again in college, you might remember a little bit about it. It's what we call the Renaissance. In the 1300s and 1400s and up into the 1500s. And this Renaissance happened for a number of different reasons, and one of those reasons was what was happening at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, where the forces of Islam, and in particular under the Ottoman Turks, were destroying the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern Roman Empire. The consequence was the West benefited, first to Italy, and then spreading west and north into France, Spain, Germany, the Netherlands, England, probably last of all Scotland. Those of us who are Scotch, have some Scotch heritage, can rejoice in that, that we're thick-headed, whatever. This destruction of the Ottoman Empire, or the Byzantine Empire, resulted in scholars fleeing and taking their libraries with them. There's an old joke about how the Church of Christ spread across America. First, there were the fur trappers, including the Baptist preacher, who was the first fur trapper who left those little trails. And then came the Methodist circuit rider riding those trails. And when that got wide enough for a road, then came the Presbyterian ministers because they needed wagons to carry their libraries. And when the railroads came and the Pullman cars, then the Episcopalians showed up. To some degree, that's actually almost accurate, but not too. Well, those scholars fled west with their libraries. And there were libraries in the West, but there was this influx of new information and educated men, and the Greek language was rediscovered. And, oh yeah, somewhere around the same time that Constantinople was destroyed, which was 1453, let's see if I can get the numbers right. Somewhere in the 10-year period prior to that, there was a guy named Gutenberg who invented a printing press, which meant there was an explosion of books. Well, not quite the printing press, but with movable type. But at any rate, this technological thing allowed for guys like Luther and Martin and Calvin and others to sell hundreds of thousands of copies of books instead of dozens of copies of books. And they were read. And they printed pamphlets to be distributed to the people. And they were read. And an explosion of knowledge that took place all set up this wonderful thing called the Reformation. It's important to remember the Reformation comes at the end, sort of the Renaissance period. They obviously overlap. It's different chapters in your textbook in history, but it's overlapping in time period. Great scholarship had the question of, well, the church is teaching this, which it had been teaching for centuries. What does the New Testament say? And with the recovery of the Greek language and Greek texts, all of a sudden the Christians realized that the church was not teaching what the New Testament taught. And the result was what we call the Reformation. Now that's really broad. We're talking about wide rulers for brushstrokes. Okay? By no means real good, fine details. Our Confession of Faith was written in the 1640s, more than a century after the Reformation broke out. It's actually the last of all the Reformed documents. And it had the chance to draw from all the men who've gone before and all the work that had gone before to kind of summarize for us what the church is. And the thrust that we find in our confession is the thrust of the Reformation. So you might want to turn there in your hymn books to page 867. We're going to look at some scriptures, but we'll use the confession to draw our attention to certain things. In paragraph 6 of the Confession of Faith, we are told in those first couple lines, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Let me give you an instance of being deduced from Scripture. You'll never find the word Trinity in the Bible or the triune God phrase in the Bible. Why? Because it's not there. So why do we believe in the Trinity? Because the Bible says there's only one God. The Bible says there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are God. That they are one person. One God, but three persons. And when you start going through all the biblical data and try to reconcile them all together, you come up with the doctrine we call the Trinity. But it's something that's by necessity. That is, you are compelled to go to the logical conclusion of we've got one God and three persons, and all three of them are described as God, but there's only one God, so therefore, we have to conclude there's one God and three persons, and there is a triune God. Now that, even simpler and broader brushstrokes than what I gave with the history lesson. But that's a good and necessary deduction. You're compelled to do those things. Other things are set down expressly in Scripture. Like you must repent and believe. Like Jesus is born of a virgin. Like Jesus died for our sins. Those things are not implied in Scripture. They're stated categorically, clear as a bell. So what this part of the confession teaches us is given to us in part from 2 Timothy 3:16. And since I have this nice little book here, I won't have to flip. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, the Old King James says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it is God breathed, God exhaled. That is, even though there are some 40 guys who took pen, paper, or chisel and stone, or paintbrush and leather, whatever they used for their writing materials, what they wrote is what God said. Nothing more, nothing less. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore it's profitable. For what to believe, for correcting people, for challenging people, for instruction in righteousness, to the end that the man, and that does not exclude the woman, of God may be perfect. That is not perfect in the sense that we would think of it, but complete, grown up, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That is, in other words, everything you and I need to please God and to live for Him, everything we need to know is here. Let's learn it. Let's do it. We're also, in the last couple lines of this paragraph, paragraph 6, we're told that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. In other words, when the Presbytery of Central U.S. meets sometime in May, there will be one or two of us carrying a copy of Robert's Rules of Order. You can't find a Bible verse anywhere that says you have to use Robert's Rules of Order. I remember first Presbytery meetings I went to, I wondered if these guys thought the Robert's Rules were more important than the Scriptures. They sure knew them. Some of them memorized them and studied them. They should spend their time more profitably, I think. But what are Robert's Rules of Order? They're just a way to have a discussion and to do it with what Scripture tells us to do, decently and in order. Are Robert's Rules delivered to us on Mount Sinai? No. And that's what this part of the paragraph is talking about. They are, by the light of nature and by Christian prudence, there are ways to handle our meeting. Where in the New Testament does it say that the offering comes before the sermon? Nowhere. Where does it say it comes after the sermon? Nowhere. It's just prudent to take the offering while you're still awake instead of during the sermon or after the sermon. All things we're doing here, always, however, has the paragraph end, always to be observed by the general rules of the word. The Bible trumps Robert's rules. The Bible trumps how we structure the worship service. One thing we do in our worship service is try to make sure that we do follow biblical principle, which is dialogical worship. God speaks and we respond. We try to do that. It's not done perfectly. Others have no doubt done it better than I have. I've tinkered with this worship order for a quarter of a century or more now. And it's still not perfect. Maybe that's because I've been working on it. But nevertheless, we try to keep ourselves in accord with the Word of God. And this is what the Reformation was all about. Going back to the Bible. What do you do? What do you believe? How do you live? How do you worship? What does the Bible say? Always acknowledging the Bible sometimes only gives us general, very general rules. And so we have to use our own brains to think of how to deal with particulars. This resulted, and we're going to be dealing with more of this in a future study, this resulted in how do you worship God? What do you do in Reformed worship? That is, what does the New Testament teach us? So at the end of paragraph 8, we read these words, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Now, if you back up a little farther in that paragraph, you'll notice that those who, the word of God dwelling plentifully in all refers to everybody. That is, you haven't, most of you haven't studied Greek, most of you haven't studied Hebrew. None of us that I know of in this room have ever studied Aramaic. So how are we going to read the Scriptures? If the Scriptures in the original language are the final standard of how, what we are to believe and how we are to act, then why do we have translations? Because we don't understand Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. We need to have it translated into what they so nicely call vulgar languages. That all that means is the language that you and I speak, which is why, you know, the King James is 400 years old this year. I think it's April or May. Does anyone remember the date in which it was finally released? 400 years ago, and English has changed in my lifetime. I've been reading the old King James as part of my devotions aloud, and I'm struck with how often I stumble because the word order is just so radically different from what I'm used to, or you would be used to. We don't need that. As valuable as it once was, that translation would get in the way between you and the Word of God. That's why you use a more modern translation, one that uses English that you speak and understand. That's what the confession is about. Using a language, a translation into a language that you can read and you can understand, for the purpose then that the Word of God would dwell in you and in me, and plentifully. And that the result then would be that we may worship God in an acceptable manner. What was the call to worship? That we should worship God. The time is coming and now is, Jesus says. It's already here. It's still coming, but it's already here. That we don't worship God at Mount Zion, and we don't certainly don't worship Him at Mount Samaria. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. Here's the truth. The Word of God is the truth. Let's learn it, memorize it, meditate upon it, and above all, live it. And by the Word of God, we worship Him in an acceptable manner. There are other chapters in the confession and other portions of the Word of God that address that. But I want to read you just one passage, Colossians 3:16. Again, from the Old King James. It's not totally incomprehensible. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, we can also look at other passages that teach the same thing. Let me read that to you again. Let the Word of Christ, this is the Word of Christ, let it dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And that's what the confession lifted that right out of there, that phrase. Teaching and admonishing one another. When you take up your hymnal and sing a psalm or sing a hymn, those words are a proclamation. They are a sacrifice of your lips to God. We are addressing Him, but we're also addressing one another. That's why our hymns have to be in accord with the teachings of the Word of God. That's why the Trinity hymnal changes the wording of some familiar hymns. Because the original wording is often not biblical. So they tweak it so the hymn becomes biblical. And those hymns encourage us in our faith. Those hymns restate the faith. Those hymns bring judgment upon us as we hear them. Same with the Psalms. In a sense, brothers and sisters, you may not wear the funky clothes I have on, but you are a minister of Christ as you sing to Him and each other that which the Word of God has proclaimed. And we sing it not just to each other, but first and foremost to our God. Now, in the Garden of Eden, let's just turn there to Genesis 3. We should be able to find that fairly easily in our Bibles. We have the challenge of Satan in verse 1. Has God indeed said? What is he doing? He's challenging God's word, isn't he? Has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman adds to God's word, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it. Now, perhaps he did say that, but it's not recorded in the text that he said, you may not touch. He did say, you may not eat. And he did say that you would die. And then now, after having cast doubt on the word, Satan clearly, explicitly contradicts God's word. You shall not die. You will not die, the New King James has. And then he says that really, Eve, what you have to understand here is God is jealous of you. He doesn't want you to come to know what he knows. And that's the knowledge of good and evil. And she rebels against God. She takes Satan's word over God's word. That's sin. That's rebellion against her king and her creator. And she eats the fruit. And then she gives it to Adam. And he eats. In both cases, what that really is a saying, God, I don't want your word, your law. I'm going to have my own. It's a declaration of independence from God, And it's a declaration of throwing over his rule and his law and substituting our own. And brothers and sisters, that has been the relationship between man and God ever since. We don't care what you say. We're going to do it our way. No, I won't sing to you the line of I did it my way. That's it. In a nutshell, that's been the whole relationship between the human race and God. And since the cross for the church, alas, all too often, that has also been the story. Not quite so blatant, not so quite so much in your face, but we're smart beings. Genesis 3:1 tells us the serpent was wiser and more cunning than any beast of the field. Well, we're pretty cunning ourselves, and we're pretty wise ourselves, and you can come up with a reason to do anything you want to do. That's why I'm so amused by what Ben Franklin wrote in his autobiography. When he imposed upon himself a certain regime for living, and it produced all the benefits that he had expected of it, and he got tired of it. But he had laid upon himself an obligation, and he found a way out. So he writes that it's wonderful being a rational being, because you can always find a reason to do whatever you want to do. At least he was that honest with himself. Sometimes we aren't that honest with ourselves. Even as Christians, those who've been bought with the blood of Christ, you really, more often than not, don't want to do what God wants us to do. We want to do what we want to do. And that's okay if you are putting yourself under the decrees of God and the commandments of God, then do what your heart desires. Because if you're under the decrees of God and you're under the commandments of God and you're wanting to walk with Him and glorify Him, then what you want to do, do it. And if God doesn't want you to do it, He'll stop you. I want to go to Uganda. I want to spend 3 weeks developing skills and knowledge and passion for evangelism. And I'll go if God lets me. And if He doesn't, guess what? I'm not going to go. Kristen's plan to go to Cambodia, right? August? Maybe Ben? Go. And if God doesn't want you to go, you'll get the measles or something. You know, the way you guys chase tornadoes, you'll probably break a leg or something. And you won't go. But if you're submitting yourself to God, go for it. It's when we don't submit ourselves to God that becomes a problem. We're still sinners, right? And that sin nature that we're supposed to be putting to death, we haven't done too terribly great a job at that. And when it rears its ugly head, that's what we do what we want to do. And so in paragraph 9 of our confession, we read, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined." In other words, Arminianism versus Calvinism. Whoa, which one's right? The decrees of councils, the opinions of ancient writers. I once took a class, I know Pat's going to snicker. I once took a class in Introduction to Philosophy. Woohoo! Read a little Plato, a little Descartes. I don't remember if I read any Aristotle. Big hairy deal. Is Plato right? Is Descartes right? I read Berkeley. I don't remember who else. How do you test those guys, their opinions? What about the teachings of men? Remember that phrase that we read there in our New Testament passage? Teaching doctrines of men as commandments? Private spirits? Oh, I believe I had a message from God that I should do X, Y, Z, whatever. Are these things right? All of these things are to be examined, and we are to rest in the judgment of. Please notice the last part of the phrase of the chapter, the paragraph. The sentence in which we are, in whose sentence we are to rest is not the sentence of the Scriptures, 40 holy men, but the sentence of the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. Now, that does not mean what became known as Neo-Orthodoxy, where the Bible becomes the Word of God. It means that what 2 Timothy 3:16 said, that all of the scriptures were breathed out from God. The Holy Spirit inspired and guided those men so that every word they wrote was the word that he wanted. Not another synonym, but that word and no other word. So that it is God's word. So when we judge, well, how do we worship him? Can you wear this funky outfit or not? Or should I wear a bathing suit? I think that's pretty easily settled otherwise. How about a Hawaiian shirt? What about with all the frilly lace and stuff that a Roman Catholic guy wears? Do you wear anything or everything? What do you do? What hymns do you sing? How do you worship? Can we paint the walls? And I mean other than a solid color. All the things that you want to, all the questions you might want to settle. All of these things, the supreme judge of all of these things is not what seems good to me or what seems good to you, but what seems good to the Holy Spirit as he's revealed to us in the scriptures. That's the judge. There is no other judge. And the church that is reformed is a church that says, on all of these issues, we turn back to the Bible and ask, what do you say, Lord? Now, dirty little secret is we don't all understand scriptures the same way. Some of you get it wrong, and I always get it right. Right? And see, that's another question. That's a subset of man versus God. Is man versus the church? Not in the sense of some big organization, but in the sense of the brothers. There are things I disagree with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church about. They aren't huge earth-shaking changes or differences, but there's one or two little things where I think the church has gotten it wrong. I think I'm right. But I swore to submit to my brothers. And so in those things, my obligation under God, because of an oath I voluntarily took, is to teach in accord with the confession of faith and catechisms of our church. And if I really can't teach what it said, and I've never found one where I can't, then to hush my mouth and pass over it. Since it's nothing, none of the things that I have my quibbles about are earth-shattering or alter the system of theology, it's not a big, hairy deal. But in every area, to submit to the judgment of the church. In this sense, this is what I just said is very difficult to understand because we hear it in the sense of what the Pope says. The judgment of good and godly men through the centuries on what does the Bible say? Just because good and godly men have said it through the centuries doesn't mean that they're all right and we're all wrong. But it does mean that we should have a little bit of humility and modesty before we overturn them. The Reformation has been going on for how many hundred years now? Close to 500, right? Calvin, 1517, is it? Luther nailed the 95 Theses. We're 6 years away from the 500th anniversary. That's awesome. For 500 years, the church, because of the Reformation, has turned back to the Bible over and over again. And that's what we're called to do. And with humility and modesty toward those with whom we disagree, turn back to the Word of God. Because that's what God's church was founded on, the Word of Christ, the Word of the Spirit. Founded on that Word, let's go back to the Word. And God helping us, let's understand it aright and live in accord with it. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before Him. Father, I would pray for myself as well as for my brothers and sisters that we would not enslave ourselves to the opinions of men, but to the Word of God. And yet, we also have to look at what are the opinions of men who are trying to submit themselves to the Word. Give us humility and wisdom Help us to know when we can and when we dare not submit to the understanding of others about what the Word of God says. Humility, because we could be wrong. Charity, because we're to treat those brothers, even if they're wrong, with grace that we would wish to receive. And yet in every area, Father, seeking the work of Your Spirit in our hearts and minds, that we could understand His Word aright. And then understanding it, to live it. Help us to do that, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen.